Mark 3. Let's start in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will speak to each one of us individually and to us as a church. And Lord, I pray that we'll listen. I pray that you'll open our ears, our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves as your word is opened up. I pray, Lord, that you'll use this time to nourish, strengthen, encourage, and correct us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so after last week's sermon, some of you might be wondering, why would anyone really want to be a Pharisee? We said there's 1,500 Sabbath day regulations that you had to follow. So what's the draw there? I mean, you didn't have to be a Pharisee. Why would you want to do it? And I was thinking about that. Someone asked me that actually last week, and I was thinking about that. And let me try to get at the answer by way of analogy, and I hope we'll also kind of see some of the danger of legalism as we do. How many here work out and diet on a regular basis? You just live a naturally healthy lifestyle. This is part of your life. Right? No? Oh, I thought there'd be more than that. I don't know. Well, there are good reasons to work out, you all know. I mean, one is if you do and you keep yourself healthy, you feel better. I know I lost a lot of weight a while back, and I feel a lot better than I used to. It just didn't feel good to be unhealthy. But secondly, there's some biblical reasons to do it. I mean, God made your body. It's part of his creation. He loves your body. And in fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he, through the Holy Spirit, lives in your body. So taking care of your body is a way of honoring God, thanking him for the wonderful gift that he's given you. And it's also kind of a testimony to the fact that we know our bodies are so important that one day God's going to raise them up again. So God really loves our bodies. They're really a central part of his created order. And so taking care of it is bearing witness to that. But the problem is that it requires what? It requires discipline, sacrifice. It requires self-denial. I think I read, I don't know if this is true or not, but I read that the United States is, the population in the United States is the most out of shape group of people in the world. And it makes sense. I mean, it does, since it requires things like self-denial and not getting what you want immediately. That makes a lot of sense that that's the case. But there's more than one reason, or those two reasons, I guess, honoring God and being healthy, that some people choose to sacrifice themselves through diet and exercise. I'll just use myself here. I remember what it was like when I first started working out and dieting, and my friends didn't. It was awesome. Right, because I lost a lot of weight, and some of my friends really didn't look as good as I did. So I got to hang out with them, and I just stood out. You know, it was great. So that kind of fed the whole process. I wanted to work out more than get really in shape. There was that. That was part of it. Some people don't necessarily go to the extremes of self-discipline and denial because they're interested in health. Many do it because they want to be hot, right? They want to look good. And these people will even do unhealthy things to appear healthy. That's the whole point. So I read this week that some Hollywood female stars, in like the months or month, I guess, leading up to the Oscars with the red carpet thing, they'll eat a diet, or use a diet of about 500 calories a day, which is, it's dangerous. That's harmful to your health. Steroids. Yeah. Women who just, or men too, who just so cut down on their calories that they waste away to nothing. The purging, the bulimia, where people just eat a lot and throw up so they can look healthy. Health often isn't the motivator for extreme self-discipline when it comes to exercise. It turns out in many ways, and many times, to be vanity or kind of pride. People are so focused on appearing healthy that they ironically do damage to their health. That also is the irony of legalism. We've been talking about for the last few Sundays. Some people work really hard to fit an image of self-respectability, an image of respectability, an image of piety, an image of holiness, of goodness, because they really like to be admired. They like the feeling of being respected by others because of the way they live their life. And so they live very disciplined, sometimes very outwardly anyway, holy lives. They do many good things. Not because they love or adore God, but because they want to be adored. Right? You might be there yourself, I don't know. So you do more than everybody else. You discipline yourself, you do good, but your motivation is the motivation of the Hollywood starlet to be seen as hot, basically, in a moral sense. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 5, they do all their deeds. It's a pretty universal statement. They're all their deeds to be seen by others. Pride and vanity are the most subtle and seductive and powerful sins because they hide behind good things. Good deeds. Same way with exercise, right? I mean, you can say it's good to exercise. Health is good, but you have a motivation underneath that may not be good. It may be actually harmful. The same thing here. Pride and vanity are harmful and dangerous because they hide behind good things, good deeds. We see a guy, again, who's got a good job, who doesn't do drugs, who's never cheated on his wife, who's always in church, who's giving a lot of money to charity, all good things. And we say, surely he's in good with God. And we see the homeless drug addict on the street and we say, man, he better change his ways. But maybe, just maybe, the hardworking, respectable guy is so because he enjoys the respect. He doesn't care about God or charity, but he loves to be admired. And maybe, just maybe, but the drug addict on the street has heard the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ and has been washed by his blood and has been forgiven and is daily struggling against his sin, but it's just got his claws in him. But how would we know that? We wouldn't, because we see just the outside, right? We miss all of that. And the scary thing is that because we tend to judge by what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, the sad thing is not only can we be fooled about people's outward external appearances, but the people themselves who are putting forward those appearances can fool themselves. They can be blinded about their own goodness. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I give to charity. What do you mean I need to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Didn't you see me give my coat to that homeless guy yesterday? Are you kidding? See, this was the Pharisees' deadly peril. They were so good at external piety. They really were. They were good at it. And they were so used to being admired, they had come to believe their own charade, their own story about themselves. Grace is poison to the legalist. The idea that God will forgive and grant eternal life to a prostitute who simply repents and surrenders to Jesus Christ without any work or good deed of her own is sickening to the legalist. Tell him that he has to repent and surrender in the very same way as that prostitute, and you will most likely win an enemy. Jesus had many enemies, and a large portion of them were found among the Pharisees. And today we get the climax of a number of different confrontations he's been having with the Pharisees. So I hope you have your Bible open, but if you don't, go ahead and open it to chapter 3 of Mark, and we'll see how this plays out. We're told it's a Sabbath day, so the Sabbath day is it's a big show day, right? I mean, everybody has to come to the synagogue, and so every Pharisee looks forward to it because he gets to show off his piety to everybody. It's kind of like the body sculptor on the beach day, right? You get to take off my shirt and show that there's a kind of a love for the weekly gathering on the part of the Pharisees because they get to show themselves to be holy on that day. And in verse 1, we learn that Jesus is there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man is there with a withered hand. And they as the Pharisees, we'll see that in a minute, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now, we don't know what city this is. It's probably Capernaum. That's where his headquarters is. That's where he did most of his work. So he's probably there. Now, chapter 6, which is another account of the same story, we learn there that Jesus wasn't just worshiping there, but that Jesus was teaching and preaching there. This was his day to preach, or he was preaching. And so the Pharisees were there listening to him preach. Again, the they refers to the Pharisees. You can see that in the text. They are there for a purpose, and that purpose is, you'll see, to watch Jesus. The watching is not innocent watching. Not there to learn from Jesus. They're there to watch him. We're told there in verse 2 that they're gathering evidence so they might accuse him. Now, if you're here last Sunday, you know that he's already given them plenty of ammunition for accusation. Right? They were following him around out in the fields. They saw his disciples pluck the grains of grain, and they eat them, and the Pharisees consider that reaping. So there, boom, broke the Sabbath laws. We also know that Jesus, on that occasion, claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which we saw last week is kind of a divine, not kind of, it is a divine claim. So, boom, another huge violation for the Pharisees. Except the only problem is, all this is taking place out in a field. No one can see it. They didn't have recording devices, so they couldn't. They just had to, all they did was see Jesus do these things out there. They would love to have him incriminate himself in a synagogue of all places. That would be really good. Because not only could they catch him breaking the law and have evidence to accuse him with later, but they could begin to turn the people away from him. Look, this Jesus that you love is really a lawbreaker. That's the idea here. Now, as we said, there's a man there with a withered hand. That means it's atrophied so severely that it's useless. So what that means is that in the first century, we're looking at an economic and social disaster for this person. He can't work. He would be then utterly dependent on others for everything, really. He would most likely get that care from his family. If he didn't have a family, the community would, as we've seen before, be required by the law to take care of him. So he would have his needs met. However, socially speaking, he would be seen as a dependent, a grown man who can't take care of himself. And worse than that, as we've seen also before in our study of Mark, how did people understand disability? What do they think disability was the result of? Yeah, it's God's punishment. So, gosh, well, tough for you, but you must have deserved it in some way, right? So we're looking at a man who is in a humiliated place, socially speaking, in a dependent place, economically speaking. He has no standing of his own. He's on the fringes. Now, there's no indication in our text that he's in league with the Pharisees, that he's allied with them in any way. You don't see that. Nor, you'll notice, does he come to the synagogue seeking to be healed. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He's just there worshiping. The Pharisees see him, the man with the withered hand, and they see opportunity. Opportunity. Now, why is that? Well, among the 1,500 Sabbath regulations, there were rules dealing with medical aid. Now, the Pharisees acknowledged that you could alleviate extreme suffering on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath. So you could pull, as we said last week, your donkey out of a pit. If you saw someone in a burning home, you could rush in and get them out. If someone was starving, literally starving, you could give them bread. All that was recognized. But the suffering had to be life-threatening. So if you fall down and break your leg, sorry, buddy, you wait for tomorrow. Right? You have to be at the point of or close to death before you can break the Sabbath to really help somebody. Withered hands, especially hands that had been withered or a hand that had been withered for a long time, seems to be the case in this guy's case, could wait. So here's the trap. Let's see if Jesus will heal this man on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath regulations. Now notice how legalism works once more. Who remembers? Who can tell me what the purpose of the Sabbath is? Why did God give the Sabbath? Rest. Remember, it's the day where God invites his people to go back to Genesis 2. That moment after he'd finished creating everything and calling it good, and before sin entered, that breath and space of time where everything was wonderful and God and his people were in full communion with God and each other. And it also points forward again to that last day when he's going to come back and he's going to destroy all the ravages of sin and death, and we will have peace with God and peace with each other today to rest in the Lord. That's why he gave it. It was a day of joy and love. Wonderful day. So given this purpose in giving the Sabbath, if you have the power to help someone in need on the Sabbath, it stands to reason, or it seems to stand to reason, that you should. You should help that person. In fact, God castigates Israel for failing to do just that. And here I'll have you open to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning there in verse 13. God is not happy in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath." These are all regular, these are all days that God has called Israel to keep. New moon and Sabbath. And the calling of convocations. You're coming together at the synagogue or the temple to worship me. "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Now, why is that? God's saying here, don't, this is what the Israelites were kind of doing, don't think that your obedience to external requirements of the Sabbath will mask your iniquity. You're not fooling me. He's not like, you know, you tell our kids to clean the house or clean the room and they shove all the toys under the bed, right? And say, no, that doesn't work, right? Don't think you're going to get away with that. You're not fooling me. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I'll hide my eyes from you. You make many prayers, I'll not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So here's the problem. His people crush the needy Sunday through Friday, and then wash up and come to church on Saturday, right? And they think, apparently, that God is blind and stupid. That because they come and do their thing on Saturday, He's just going to let them get away with everything they do the rest of the week. As if God's up there saying, hey, you know what? You're foreclosing on that widow tomorrow, but wow, you really said that prayer well. I mean, the way you made that sacrifice, it was awesome. So to go ahead, foreclosing the widow, you're good with me because you did the ritual well. See, they're hiding behind this stuff. Now, notice what God says to do. And He says to do this on the days when He said, don't do any work, right? And He said, to correct the problem, here's what you do. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice. Plead the widow's cause. Now, notice two things. First of all, none of these things are life-threatening. If there's some injustice that you can stop or put an end to, some suffering that you can put an end to it on the Sabbath, on the New Moon Festival, whenever. Notice, secondly, these are action steps, the things to do. The Pharisees would define each of these things as work. God says, if you have the power, if you possess the power to right a wrong, comfort the suffering, on the Sabbath, do it. That's keeping my Sabbath. That's my rest. That's what I'm talking about. And the Pharisees, in piling up laws or regulations intended to safeguard the sanctity of the day, have wound up forbidding what God commands. That's how legalism works. So, anyway, Matthew tells us in his account of this story in chapter 12 of his gospel that at some point during the sermon, one of the Pharisees interrupts him with a question. Can you believe that people would actually talk during a sermon? That's amazing. That must be the ancient world. No, I'm just kidding. That sounds like Good Shepherd. That's okay. Is it lawful, this Pharisee says in Matthew, you don't have to look it up, I'll just tell you what he says. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now again, this is a trap. They want Jesus to incriminate himself. And Luke chapter 6 verse 8 tells us that he knows their thoughts. So it's not like he's walking into this blindly. He sees the trap. Let me just ask you, how would you respond? If you're Jesus preaching, how would you respond at this point? Now, I personally would be tempted to avoid it. Right? I'd be tempted to say, well, there might be seekers here. Some of you might have brought guests, and I know I don't want to turn anyone off by having a little squabble about theology, so let's just talk about puppies and fluffy clouds and go on. That might be my kind of temptation to do that, but notice that Jesus does not do that. For Jesus, and this is an interesting point, something you need to clue into, or we do, what we all do, truth is worth contending for. He's willing to fight it out right there. He's not conflict averse, as many of us are. So watch what he does. Verse 3, he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. Right? He doesn't just answer the question. Right? He calls the guy up in front of everybody. Standing there in front of the congregation, hey, come on up. let me help the Pharisees with this dilemma they have. It's kind of like the Pharisees in this, at this point, are kind of like that bully who just kind of dares you to knock the chip off his shoulder, or, you know, cross this line, I'm going to pound you, right? And so Jesus just walks right up. All right, I'll cross the line and see what happens. That's what he does. And he turns the tables. Now, verse 4 is very important. He asks the question himself. Jesus often does this. He reverses. When people ask him a question to trap him, he asks a question back. That's even more devastating. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, you might not know this as a 21st century American, but a first century Jew would know he's pointing the congregation back to Isaiah chapter 1. That's what he's doing. Do good on the Sabbath. That's what he's pointing to. If you have the power to do good and you don't, Isaiah 1 says, your Sabbath keeping is burdensome to God. So let's think about the scene here. This disabled man is their brother. Jesus created him. Yahweh created him. He loves him. Jesus is going to shed his blood for him. But for the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees, this guy's a pawn. They're sitting there on the Sabbath in the synagogue, on Sunday in church, whatever, looking holy, utterly callous toward their brother, using him to find a way to destroy the one God sent to save them. Do you see the irony of Jesus' question? What's better to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? And these guys are just sitting with evil, just eating up their hearts and their minds. You better not heal that guy. Now, it's a wonder that Jesus let these Pharisees walk out of that synagogue. I mean, if I were God, that'd be it. I'd just be calling fire down. It would be done. They'd be going to meet my Father in heaven. But you can all be thankful too that I'm not Jesus. So they don't do that. He doesn't do that. They can't, however, notice, answer Jesus' question. They can't answer it. And here's why. If they answer it biblically, and the people in that congregation know their Bibles, if they answer it biblically, the entire edifice of their Sabbath laws come crashing down. If it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, they open Pandora's box and all the other 1,500 Sabbath regulations are finished. It's done. And then, what do they have? They have nothing. So they're silent. Now, verse 5 is the climax. Jesus looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now the word for anger, and we've looked at this before, the word for anger is orge, which is the word that is the forerunner of our word orgy, which today has a sexual connotation, but in the New Testament times it didn't. It was an unbridled anger is what that is. Jesus is enraged. And he's enraged, we're told why, by the porosis, by the hard hearts. Now think about the outcome. You can see what the issue is. Think about what happens. Jesus heals the man's hand. He gives the man his life back. The man has been unable to earn a living. The man has been on the fringes of society. Jesus gives that back. And the Pharisees, who probably live in the same village, maybe raised as children with this guy, likely grown up with him, aren't awestruck by the merciful compassion of their God, who tenderly cares for broken bodies and broken spirits. Instead, they're angry. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being angry at a time like this? They're angry because Jesus broke with their customs. He scoffed at their authority. And they're so enraged, you see there in verse 6, that they go to the Herodians, who, if Jesus wasn't around, the Herodians would be their worst enemies. They hate the Herodians. The Herodians are Jews who are aligning themselves with Herod, who's a friend of Rome, so they're traitors. But here, they're willing to link up with these guys because they want to get rid of Jesus. Destroy him. Now, what we shouldn't miss, and this is key, is that Jesus hasn't just healed this man. He has extended his hand to the Pharisees. And some of you may be right here, so I want you to listen up. They are enslaved by pride and vanity and self-focus. And all along, throughout Mark, he's been hammering them with the gospel. Don't look to yourself. Don't trust yourself. I love you. Repent and follow me. That's what he's been saying over and over again. And now with a question, he's revealed the deep underlying flaw in their religious practices. And he's shown them how far gone they are from Yahweh's revealed will. And in so doing, in laying that bare, in opening up for them their error, how far gone they are, he's offering them life. He's saying to them, the ground you're standing on won't hold you. Leave it. Turn to me. I'll rescue you. They won't do it, right? And so we're told there in verse 5 that his anger is tinged with grief. For all their cruelty and all their vanity and all their hatred, Jesus loves the Pharisees. Yahweh loves legalists. He says through the prophet Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked might turn from his way and live. Turn back, he says, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He's holding out his hand. Jesus will rescue them if they'll turn from themselves, turn to him, and repent, but they won't have it. And so, increased hardening. And there's a greater and greater distance between the Pharisees and the Lord. Now, let me wrap up here. You and I should not consider, when a pastor says that means another 5 or 10 minutes at least. You and I shouldn't consider the Pharisees as if they're somehow strange and alien people. If you are here and you have refused to turn yourself over to Christ and repent of your sins, if you are still relying on your good stuff, he looks on you with the same rage and the same sorrow. Rage toward the pride and the vanity in your heart that's slowly killing you, and it's going to keep killing you forever if you let it. And grief, because despite all your sins, he deeply loves you, passionately loves you, infinitely loves you. He sheds his blood for you, and he wants you to turn to him and live. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. For those of us in Christ, how much more do we grieve and anger him when we choose to harden our hearts? It's possible you have the Holy Spirit. God has softened your heart when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, but you can still work on hardening that sucker. We owe the Lord an infinite debt because of our sins. God has canceled that debt. The Lord has canceled that debt on the cross. He's done. He's paid for our sins with his blood. Yet so often we refuse to give a fraction of the mercy and forgiveness and grace and generosity that Christ pours out to us, to others. So often, you and I hear his word and it strikes right to the heart and it undermines the edifice of our opinions about other people. And God says something to you like, you need to make peace with that person. Or, you need to forgive your brother or your sister. Or, don't assume the worst. Don't assume the worst about what's going on in your brother or sister's heart or head. Or, there is someone you know you can help in some way, but you've purposely chosen not to. Or there is someone here who you've decided you're just not going to relate to, despite their being your brother or sister. Or there are sins you've decided to keep doing and commands you've decided to ignore and neglect. Well, all of that is hardening your heart. Make up your mind today to repent and turn back from that path. The Pharisees in this account show us where it leads. It enrages and it grieves the Son of God. But no one has to follow that road to the end. And Christ stands here today as surely as he stood in the synagogue, and he offers forgiveness and healing to all who will forsake themselves and turn to him. So let's do that today. The Lord be with you.